We want to read God's word from Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 will commence at verse 1. We'll read the chapter through. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead, by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, from henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things, whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word to all of our hearts. We'll take a moment and bow in prayer and ask the Lord for his help. Our Father, we thank thee we can indeed rest in Jesus Christ and find perfect peace in resting in him. We thank thee for the peace of God that passeth understanding, that peace that comes through believing and knowing Christ as Savior, knowing there's one who has done all that's required to save our souls. And we thank thee, Lord, for that quiet satisfaction that we find in him, that he is the one who satisfies our souls. And tonight, Lord, we do desire to praise and magnify thy name in this way. And we look to thee now to bless us as we come around thy word. We pray that thou wilt speak to us, O Lord. Open up thy word to us. Open up our hearts to thy word. We pray that we will know benefit and profit much by spending time around the word of God tonight. Speak to saint and sinner alike. May there be a word in season tonight for us all. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're coming towards the conclusion of our thoughts upon the Roman road of salvation. We've been working our way through this series of texts in the book of Romans that set forth the gospel. And while there are many things difficult to understand in the book of Romans, and in many ways it might be looked upon as the hardest of all the books of the New Testament to understand, at least the opening part of it, yet through this book there are clear, precise, simple statements regarding the way of salvation. And we have been working our way through from chapter 1. We thought about the authority of the gospel, where the Lord is our creator, our lawgiver, and our judge. We thought about the necessity of the gospel, what this book has to say about sin. We've all sinned and we're under condemnation, and that we cannot save ourselves. We've thought about the hope of the gospel. We were in chapter 6, verse 23, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And what hope that gives to those who are sinners condemned in the sight of God. We thought about the explanation of the gospel in chapter 5. Christ died for sinners. And the work of substitution lies at the heart of the gospel, where Christ would take the sinner's place and die on their behalf and suffer for them so that we might escape and be set free. We thought about the reception of the gospel in chapter 10, where it speaks about confessing and believing and calling, those statements that are found there. And now we're finishing out thinking about the blessings of the gospel or the results of the gospel. You could put either title upon it, because both of them look at it in slightly different ways. But there are the blessings of the gospel mentioned. Now, last time we were looking at chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, where it says that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And also then verse 2, that we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So we have justification there that is mentioned, and peace with God, and we have favour with God. That standing in grace has the idea of favour and blessing that God would bestow, and then there's the hope of glory that is mentioned there as well. And these are the blessings. This is what comes to that individual who seeks the Lord and who comes and receives the gospel, acknowledges themselves to be a sinner, and comes and believes on Jesus Christ. Well, we want to go a little bit further on that tonight and come to chapter 6 here. And we're still thinking here about these blessings of the gospel. And we have mentioned and drawn to your attention chapter 5, verse 1. We've already quoted it there just now. And then chapter 8, verse 1, where there's these statements made, therefore being justified by faith. And then chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation. And the word therefore has that idea of consequence. It's a statement that is made in the light of what is being said in the context. And there is these blessings, or there are these blessings that come to those who believe in Christ. There's now no condemnation. Rather, there's these blessings that come to an individual. And the interesting, or the common point that is found here in both of these texts, chapter 5, verse 1, and chapter 8, verse 1, is the thought of knowing Christ there. Because in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, through our Lord Jesus Christ, these blessings come. Chapter 8, verse 1, mentions that they are in Christ Jesus. And that's the key. You see, you cannot have any of these blessings until we know Christ. It's knowing Christ that makes all the difference. Knowing Christ makes all the difference. Knowing Christ changes everything. Out of Christ we are lost and undone and heading for eternal ruin, but in Christ, knowing Christ, we are safe and secure for all of eternity, and we become the partakers then of these blessings. You see, the gospel is a gospel that not only saves sinners from hell. That is very important and true, that the Lord, by saving sinners, takes them off the road to hell and delivers them ever going down into eternal destruction. But the gospel is more than just that. It's not only what we are delivered from, it's what we are also brought into. And I suppose one of the easiest ways to illustrate that is to think about Israel coming out of the land of Egypt on the Passover night. And there's the picture of redemption there. The lamb that was slain, the blood that was shed, the blood that was applied to the doorposts and to the lintels. There's that great picture of redemption. And they were brought out of Egypt. They were brought out of the slavery and the bondage of Egypt and all that had gone on there. And so heavy a bondage was it that they cried unto God for deliverance. But that wasn't just all the Lord was going to do for them. The Lord brought them out of Egypt to bring them into Canaan. He told them, I have a land prepared for you, a land that flows with milk and honey, a land of corn and wine. This is the land that I have prepared for you.
There was something the Lord was taking them into. Not only was he delivering them from bondage, but he was bringing them into all the blessings that were found in the land of Canaan as well. And that is a picture of redemption and salvation. We are delivered from the bondage of sin, but we are brought into the blessings that are part and parcel of knowing Christ. Knowing Christ changes everything. And as I say, we have looked there at some that are mentioned at the start of chapter 5. I want us tonight to come to think about what is said to here to us in chapter 6. Because this thought of a new relationship brings us to consider some more of these results or the blessings that come to those that believe in Jesus Christ. And what I want us to think about here, and we're really just going to take chapter 6, we don't have a text as such out of the portion, but this chapter 6 of the book of Romans is highlighting the thought that knowing Christ brings about a different relationship to sin. That's what this whole chapter is about. And we're going to think about chapter 7 in a similar light, but slightly different. For example, chapter 7 is setting forth that the believer has a new relationship to the law as a result of knowing Christ. And then we'll come on to chapter 8 and the closing part of verse 1, where it tells us that as a result of being converted, the new believer has a new relationship with the Holy Spirit. Because the end of chapter 8, verse 1 says, we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, and a capital S. So it's referring to the Holy Spirit. So these three chapters, and that's really the summary of these three chapters in the book of Romans. And that's what they are in the context here that Paul is writing. He's teaching these believers, you've come to know Christ, you've come to be delivered from sin, you've come to partake of justification, you have peace with God, you have a standing in grace, you have the hope of glory within your soul, but there's something else that happens in your life. There's a new change that comes over you. There's a new relationship to sin in your life as a result of coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And also then, as I say, chapter 7, he talks about a new relationship to the law. And then chapter 8, a new relationship with the Holy Spirit. So we're going to take our time and consider these different aspects. And tonight we're coming to chapter 6 here. Knowing Christ brings about a new relationship to sin. The first thing I want you to consider is that a new relationship with sin is needed. You see, by nature we are enslaved by sin. And Paul has been speaking in the earlier chapters, and we considered it, about what he has to say about sin. All have sinned, Jew and Gentile. There is no different. All have sinned. We are all by nature enslaved by sin. As a result of falling into sin, all of humanity have been taken captive by sin. That's the picture that is presented in the Word of God of sin. It is like sin being an individual who has laid hold on somebody and taken them captive and enslaved them. Such is the power of sin in our lives. And if we are not delivered from the consequences of sin and from the power of sin, it will be a millstone about our neck to take us down into a lost eternity. Sin will be a millstone that will take sinners down to hell. And it doesn't matter what they think about themselves. The fact that they are still in their sins, unconverted, unforgiven, sin has never been removed from off them. They're still answerable for the sins that they have committed. Those sins will be a millstone about their neck to take them down into hell. You think about that picture that is presented in Psalm 40. About the psalmist saying, the Lord has brought me up out of the horrible pit and out of the miry clay. And that is a picture of sin. That's a picture of the individual in the miry clay, and being, it's like being in quicksand and being sucked down and taken in and a clinging to a person. And the more they wrestle and the more they struggle, the more they try to get out themselves, just the more they're sinking down into that bottomless pit. And down and down and down they sink eventually into hell itself. We need delivered from sin. We need a new relationship to sin. But that's what is being taught to us here in this portion, that this is what happens. Sin is a scourge. Sin is an affliction. Sin is a disease, a blight, a curse, a plague, a menace. Sin is all of these things and much more. It affects every part of our being. And when we use that term, total depravity, that's what we mean. We don't mean that somebody is as wicked as they possibly can be. When we talk about total depravity, we mean that every part of our being is affected by sin. That's the sense in which
It is total.
It is total depravity across every part of our being. For example, the Bible speaks about the mind being alienated from God, about the understanding being darkened to God, about the heart being deceived, the will being perverse, the affections being carnal, the thoughts being vain, the conscience being seared, the soul being condemned. You see, every part of our being, it doesn't matter what part you think about, every part of it is affected by sin in some way or another. We are those that are enslaved and held captive by sin, and that needs to be broken and needs to be dealt with.
But that's what happens in the gospel. When somebody comes to know Jesus Christ and receives the gospel, believes on Christ, there's a change that takes place with regards to sin in their life. And that's what Paul is dealing with here in Romans chapter 6. You'll notice there in the opening verse that he deals with the charge that is made by some when we think about salvation by free grace, that such a gospel encourages converts to live a licentious life. Now, the reasoning of some is, well, does that not give license to sin? If we believe in salvation by free grace, then where's the motivation for breaking off sin? If we are saved already and if we are sure of heaven, if we can come and believe on Jesus Christ and know that it's well with our souls, then can we not indulge in sin and get away with it? Can we not have the best of both worlds? Can we not commit sin and at the same time grace is going to triumph and abound and pardon us and preserve us and bring us home to glory? Is there not an argument for salvation by works because it keeps sinners striving to please God? That's the charge that some make, you see, against the gospel that Paul preaches. And if you look there at verse 1, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? This is his starting point. He's answering this charge that it was made against the gospel that he preached, because there were those, and there's still those today, that come along and say the very same thing. Oh, if you believe in this salvation that you can be sure and you know you're on your way to heaven, is that not a license for sinning? Is that not giving people a license to commit sin and to know, well, God has forgiven me, he's going to take me home to heaven anyway, I don't have to worry about sin? Well, Paul says, God forbid that such a thing would ever be accused, the gospel would ever be accused of such a thing. God forbid, he says. This is not the gospel that Paul preaches. He says, this is not what the gospel is about. That is not the case. Because in this chapter, Paul goes on to set forth that the individual that experiences the power of the gospel, there is a radical change that takes place with regards to sin in their life. There is a radical change that this charge cannot be made against them. God does not, in saving an individual and bringing them to that place where they can have the peace of God and they can have the hope of glory in their soul, God does not save an individual so that they can have license to sin. That is not the gospel. That is not what the Word of God teaches, and that is not how the gospel works out in practical terms in the life of any individual. If we want one text out of, or one statement out of this chapter to summarize what Paul is saying, we could take the words of the opening words of verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You see, there is a reminder of our natural condition. Sin dominates a person's life. And we can see that in the life of an unconverted individual. We can go back to our own unconverted days and think about how sin dominated our lives. And there are those tonight, and they might want to break with sin. They might realize that the sin that they engage in is bringing misery and ruin to their life and family and so on. But they can't break it. They can't break the power of sin in their life. They want free because they realize that this is causing misery. They might necessarily want the Lord. They might necessarily want to be saved. But they want to break old habits because they realize these things are bringing me down to ruin. You take the person who's afflicted by drug addiction or alcohol addiction or whatever. They know that these are the things that are ruining their life. But can they break it? Can they have done with it? Can they turn away from it? No, they cannot. Because sin dominates their lives. Now that is true in every individual. It's just more obvious in the life of the drug addict or somebody who's addicted to alcohol. It's more obvious, but it's the same in every individual life. Sin dominates a person's life. But Paul is saying here in this chapter, and if we want to take this statement as a summary, sin shall not have dominion over you. God is going to change that relationship with sin in the individual that he sees. It is not going to be as it was. No longer is sin going to dominate that person whom the Lord saves and who comes to experience the power of the gospel. Because Paul talks about the gospel in the terms of power. Power to change. If you go back, we have mentioned this text a few times, but it's worth keeping in mind. Chapter 1 of Romans and verse 16, where he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's the power of God unto salvation. It accomplishes something. The word there is the word dynamite that we get dynamite from. It's dynamos in the New Testament in the Greek language. And the word has virtually come over into our English language. And you just think about the power of dynamite. Something happens when dynamite is set off. It makes an impression. Brings about a change. And Paul is talking about the gospel in that terms. The gospel changes things. There is a power in the gospel. When somebody comes and trusts in Christ, there's a power that works in their heart. And that power deals with sin in their life. Sin shall not have dominion over you now. The person that experiences the power of the gospel will know what it is to have the dominating power of sin broken. Now, what I want you to notice here, and you may well want to mark in your Bible, but there are five statements that Paul makes down through chapter 6 here to do with sin. And I just want to highlight them tonight to you, because they set out here this new relationship that comes as a result, a new relationship towards sin that comes as a result of knowing the power of the gospel in our lives. Let's start off with verse 2, where Paul says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How are we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You see, Paul is highlighting here, right at the very beginning of this chapter, that a change has taken place in the life of the individual that has been saved. This highlights the new relationship. We are now dead to sin. And he asks the question then, how can you keep on sinning if you're dead to sin? How can you keep on sinning as a habit? And we'll come to think about some of these terms in a moment. But there is a change that is being highlighted here. Though there are none that live without sinning, yet there are those who no longer live in sin. And there is a difference. While there is not an individual in the world, even those who come to know Christ, there is not an individual who reaches the place where they do not sin. There are those in the world who do not any longer live in sin. And there is a difference. And when Paul here says that we are dead to sin, how shall we live any longer therein? He is not presenting an argument for sinless living, sinless perfection. Because that is evident from what he says other places and into chapter 7. That is evident from what he's saying. But here he is drawing a distinction. And he says there is a difference. And while we might never get to the place where we do not stop sinning entirely, we do not live any longer in sin. We do not live any longer in sin. Sin does not dominate our lives. We do not live in sin by habit. It is not the natural choice to follow sin and follow the ways of sin. As it is with somebody who is unconverted, and they want to follow sin, and they desire to follow sin, and they look for opportunities to follow sin, and they have their pet sins that they want to indulge in. You see, Peter, in his writing, 1 Peter 4, and in verse 3, he puts it like this, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. He says the time past suffices to walk in sin. Do you notice the word and the terminology that he uses? We walked in lasciviousness. That was the habit that we were in. But that habit has been broken by the power of the gospel. Now the Christian still battles with sin, as we'll come on to see here in some of these statements that Paul makes in this chapter, but the habit is broken. The power of the gospel has worked, and Paul asks the question, if we are dead to sin, how can we live any longer therein? The argument, he says, is foolish. The argument does not stand up. There is not a license for a Christian to sin, because God has broken the habit of sinning. Sin will not dominate the life of a Christian anymore. They may struggle and battle and fight against it, but God has dealt with it. in this particular way. Look at verse 6 for the second of these statements that he makes. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. That the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And again, underscore that statement there, the body of sin might be destroyed. Because here again, we see something about the ultimate purpose in saving sinners. God saves sinners that the body of sin might be destroyed. Here's the purpose that he has in mind. God hates sin. And God hates to see sin in the creation that he has made. And he's going to eradicate it someday out of the physical creation. We know. He's going to eradicate it out of the physical creation. This world and all the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. And there's a new heavens and a new earth that's going to be formed. Wherein dwelleth righteousness. Not wherein dwelleth sin any longer. God detests sin. He hates sin. And he's going to change the very environment and world that we live in. So that there is no sin that is going to be found in it. God is doing the same with those whom he saves. He hates sin with a holy hatred. And we can see at the cross what God thinks of sin when he punished his own son for sins that were not his own. God hates sin, and he is not going to leave his people in sin. That's why Paul says this is such a foolish argument. God forbid that such an argument would ever be entailed, that if somehow a Christian has got a license to sin. He says God is about destroying the power of sin in our lives. Not only destroying the power of its sin, but there from verse 6, destroying the very body of it. God is saving souls that he might destroy the body of sin that is within us. That corruption that dwells in us is likened unto a body with many parts and many members. And God is going to deal with this body of sin. He's going to deal with it. He's going to lay the axe to the root of this tree. He's going to bring it down. Now he doesn't do that immediately in the life of an individual that he saves. He begins a process. He begins a process in their lives where he begins to deal with the sin that is within us, the besetting sins that we have. There might be sins that we don't fall into, but then there are other sins that the Christian does fall into, and we are taken in. But God is in the business of dealing with sin. He is ultimately going to destroy sin. He's going to eradicate it out of the life of those whom he saves. This is the end that is in view. This is why he saves an individual. He doesn't save them to leave them in their sin. It has often been said that grace does not leave a sinner where it finds that sinner. Where God's grace finds a sinner, he brings that sinner up out of the gutter and up out of the mire of sin. He cleanses them and washes them and changes them, makes them a new creature in Christ Jesus. The gospel, the power of the gospel is about eradicating sin out of the lives of those whom he saves. And that will take place ultimately someday, but God is in the business of eradicating sin. And Paul is saying that here in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now, crucifixion was a long, slow death. Now, when somebody was crucified, they didn't die immediately. As they hung on the cross, they could have hung for days, and it was known that people did hang for days on Roman crosses as the life ebbed out of them. It was all according just to how strong their constitution was. Some people died a lot sooner, but there were those who were known to hang on crosses for days as the life ebbed out of them. Crucifixion wasn't an immediate death. It was a long, slow, painful death. And you know that with relation to Christ and to the two thieves that were crucified either side of him, that because of the Jewish holy day that was coming up, they went and lobbied Pilate and wanted their death to be hastened. And the Saviour had already died when the soldiers went out to break their legs and hasten their death, because that was one way to bring on death, was to break the legs of those who were crucified. And it would hasten their death. And the Saviour had already died because his death was a voluntary death. But those thieves either side of him had still life in them, and their legs were broken to hasten their death, because crucifixion was a long, slow death. And that's the context here in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Paul is painting a picture here, and for those in the Roman world, they would know these facts about crucifixion. Immediately they would recognize the significance and make the connection that Paul is here drawing to their attention. That this is long, this is drawn out, this doesn't happen immediately, but it happens eventually. that this is the end that is in view. Somebody that is crucified and hanging on a cross is not going to recover. Their life is going to eventually ebb out of them and they're going to die. And Paul is using that picture here and he says, now that's what the gospel is about. Yes, it saves souls and delivers them from going down to hell, but it starts to deal with sin in their life. And the ultimate end is God is going to destroy the body of sin. And just like somebody hanging on a cross that eventually dies and the life ebbs from the body, Paul says that's exactly how it's going to happen with regards to those who are saved. The power of the gospel is going to eradicate sin eventually. And there will come that time when the Christian will be free from sin. And if we have time tonight, we'll come back to that thought. Let's move on. Verse 11. Look at the third one of these statements. He says, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we are to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Now this truth stands in connection with verse 10. And it says, therefore in that he died, which is Jesus Christ, he died unto sin once. In that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also. You'll see the connection there at the start of verse 11 is tying in verse 10. And what is being said here is that we are to reckon this truth. We are to understand this truth and appropriate this truth unto our own selves, into our own minds and into our understanding. Christ by his death has destroyed the power of sin. That is why he died. He died to deliver us from the destroying and dominating and defiling power of sin. He died to deal with sin. And Paul is here saying to these believers, now, you're to reckon that unto yourself. You are to understand Christ died to deal with sin. And in dying, he did deal with sin. He did break its power. Therefore, we are to understand in the person who is saved, the Lord has indeed broken the power of sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you. To take that line out of verse 14 again. We are to reckon this. You see, the new believer, the individual who comes and accepts the gospel and believes on Christ is not to fear condemnation. We are not to fear death on the account of sin. We are to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin because of what Christ has done. We are to see that in Christ and what he has done, here is the means whereby sin is dealt with in a Christian's life. It is not our struggles. It is not you and I of ourselves. And you see, there's those, and they're unsaved, and they think, how could I ever keep that? How could I ever live up to a Christian? And maybe you're here tonight and you think that. You're unsaved and you think, how could I ever live to be a Christian? Well, it is not about you or about me. It is not our efforts that is going to make any of us live as a Christian. It is what Christ has done. It is his power. It is his work. And Paul is here saying to these believers, now, reckon that unto yourselves. Take that home. Take that in. Bring appropriate that truth into your own heart and soul and mind. It is what Christ has done. And he's laid it out there in verse 10. He has died. He died unto sin once. In that he liveth unto God. He died once to break the power of sin. And he has risen from the dead. And it is his power in us. It is the power of the gospel in us that makes the change. It is not our struggles and our efforts that we are going to put in that's going to accomplish anything. Rather, it is what Christ has done through his death that enables us then to live in a way that sin no longer dominates us. Moving on, verse 12. Let's take this fourth statement that he makes. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey its lusts thereof. So he's adding on and developing here this thought that he's elaborating on. It's the thought of sin and how it stands in relation to a new convert. And he says, now, sin is not to reign in your mortal bodies. It is not to be king in your life. I was reading one commentary on this, and the individual put it like this. Though sin may remain in us as an outlaw, and though sin may oppress us as a tyrant, it is not to reign over us as a king. And is that not very true? Sin may be in us. We may struggle and battle with sin. It may oppress us as a tyrant does. But Paul is here saying sin is not to be ruling over you like a king. Sin shall not reign in your mortal body.
Yes, it might be present in your mortal body, but it is not to reign in your mortal body. It is not to be king. It is not to hold sway. It is not the rule of sin that is to be followed.
It is not to dominate us and enslave us.
Oh, once it did, once we were like that. But the power of the gospel has worked in a sinner's heart and life. And it has broken the power of sin. And therefore, sin is not to reign in our mortal bodies.
And if we do succumb to sin at times, let it be in being defeated because we are fighting sin and not willfully giving in to sin. And the Christian sometimes is overcome with sin. But that's a world of difference to it reigning in our mortal bodies. And all our members being brought under its dominating power. No, Paul says that changes. That has totally altered. And then if you go into verse 13, you have the fifth one here. Because he says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. So here's the fifth statement that he makes with regard to this. We're not to yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness. And again, there's a thought there of the body made up of many members. The eye and the ear and the hand and so on, all the different members of the body. And Paul says, we're not to yield up the members of our body to sin. Once we did. Once we yielded up our eyes or our ears, whatever, to sin. That was the habit that we lived in. But Paul says, no, we're not to do that any longer. We're to battle and fight against that. The power of the gospel has opened our eyes to see that is not to be the case. As we know, the members of the body are fearfully and wonderfully made. And what a shame it is that they become the devil's tool unto unrighteousness. What a shame it is that the members of our body are used for sinful ends. When God has fearfully and wonderfully created the body and all the members of it. And Paul says here, don't yield up your members. You are to fight it and to battle against it and to wage a war against it. You're not to yield. You know, there's a difference between somebody just easily, willfully yielding up to something and somebody else resisting it. Resisting it as by the grace of God, resisting and holding out against it. There's a world of difference. And that's what Paul is saying here. Don't yield up your members. Don't freely and willingly and easily give up your members to follow sin. So he's painting a picture here about this new relationship to sin. And it's one whereby sin, the power of sin is broken. It shall not dominate us anymore. And we're not going to be those that serve sin or live in sin or follow sin. We're going to fight against it. And ultimately God is going to eradicate sin. He's going to eradicate sin from the believer's life. And how the child of God looks forward to that. Getting to that place, getting to that day when sin is entirely removed from us. It's summarized. The new relationship with sin can be summarized in a few ways. We're delivered from the penalty of sin. We're delivered from the pleasure of sin. There's pleasure of sin. The unbeliever loves their sin. The Christian finds sin a better thing. And when they commit sin, they sense the grief that it is to God. We're delivered from the power of sin, the pollution of sin, one day from the presence of sin. The gospel is about dealing with sin in our lives. And that's what Paul is here setting out, a whole new relationship to sin. Now tonight, as we come to a close, the child of God, and the words of this chapter are particularly directed towards the child of God. And there is this new change, but you know, either we are battling against sin or we're giving in to sin. And it's going to mark out how we stand with God. That individual who knows the power of the gospel is going to battle and fight and war against sin. That individual who has not yet known anything of the power of the gospel is going to be dominated by sin. Going to be ruled by sin. Oh, you need the power of sin broken in your life. Because if it is not broken, as I said at the start of the preaching tonight, it becomes a millstone to take you down to hell. If sin is not broken, if its power is not dealt with, it becomes a millstone to take you down to hell. Sin has to be dealt with. Christ died to deal with sin. And in the life that he saves, he most certainly will. And may that be the case with us. And here's one of the blessings. This affliction, this blight on mankind, this scourge of humanity that sin is, God deals with it. Is it any wonder the gospel is good news when it works in such a way? May the Lord bless his word tonight to us.